Now, this morning, we're continuing in a series that we started at Pentecost. Pentecost, the celebration, the great Christian celebration of the coming of the Spirit into the life of the church and into the life of believers, right? And after Pentecost, we've been doing a series on what does it mean to live by the power of the Spirit? What does it mean for Christians to live in the Spirit? If we think about it theologically, it's extraordinary. We talk about the Spirit of God that was there hovering at the moment of creation, the Spirit of God hovering above the waters there at creation, the Spirit that was the power by which Jesus healed people and rose people from the dead, the Spirit that was there with Jesus at his resurrection, that Spirit is in us. Now, because we're Reformed and Presbyterians, we could all take the test and get it right and say, yes, we all have the Spirit of God. Yes. But have we availed ourselves of what that means? What does it mean to live by the Spirit when we say such a thing? And so this series has been dedicated to thinking about this wonderful thing, the inbreaking of God's promises into our life, that we live by the Spirit. And what we've been doing, would you go to the next slide? I'm going to be telling you a whole lot of slides today. I went slide crazy. What can you do? Romans 12:2. Let's read this verse. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And to follow nicely from Tim's sermon last week, if you will, this big fat center of his will. All right? But the thing that we're talking about here is, we're talking about as Christians putting on the mind of Christ. How do we put off the old man, the old woman? How do we live this new life? What does it mean to be transformed by the renewing of our mind? How do we adopt the mind of Christ and conform ourselves to it? Next slide. What we've been doing is working through this interesting verse that usually we study at Christmas time. We're familiar with this there, but in Isaiah 11:2, speaking of Jesus and in Jesus of us, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And we've been going through a series on this, showing these as different attributes, one after another. And we've worked through these, and now we come to the last of these, which is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And I guess the first thing I want to say is something interesting about this that you notice is at the end. By the way, there's one more in the series, and that's the surprise attribute of the Holy Spirit. By the way, I'll give you a hint. It's holy. Holy Spirit. But anyway, go to the next slide. In Proverbs 1:17, you're all familiar with this, and if you're not, you should be. We should all memorize this, I think. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. That basically opens up Proverbs. You want to know what the beginning of wisdom is? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. And then in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So we usually get this idea of the fear of the Lord is at the very beginning of things, right? But what we're going to see today is that we're going to be wrapping up sort of a series with this idea of the fear of the Lord. Let me explain what I'm saying. Remember last time, the last time I was here, we were talking about the spirit of knowledge. And we usually think about knowledge as the first thing. Well, if you go anywhere in life, you need some knowledge. You got to know about God if you're going to have faith in God, that sort of thing. It just makes sense. And our usual way of thinking about it is, well, you have knowledge about something, and then you get enough knowledge about it, and then you can move on to the really fun stuff, which is understanding and wisdom. You know, it's sort of like, well, I graduated from knowledge. I took that course. Yeah, I know the Bible. I got it. I got it covered. Now I'm living the Christian life, man. I don't need to know it anymore. Do you know what I'm saying? But what we discovered last time is that actually knowledge isn't like that at all. The knowledge of God is not about knowing about God. The knowledge of God, in one sense, is the beginning, but in another sense, it's the end itself. Knowledge of God is knowledge of God as a person, and there's no end to the depth of it. As it says in John 17:3, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? To know the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. This is eternal life, which is to know God. To know God is an end in itself. I want you to think of, when we talk about knowing God, it's not just knowing about God. You can know plenty of facts about God. Oh, I know all kinds of facts, says the scholar at Harvard. But you don't know God. Well, hopefully some of them do, but so many, unfortunately, don't. You don't know God as a person, as your Savior, as your Rock, as your Redeemer, but we do. Praise God in that. I was thinking about Virginia again. Where is she? Oh, just to embarrass you for a second. But any one of us, with your spouse, do we treat our spouse like that? That we say, well, I pretty much have mastered the subject of Virginia. You know, I just know pretty much all there is to know about her. And now I'm going to, you know, heaven forbid. We don't think that way. Why? Because she's a person, because she's an image bearer of God, and because there's just something so infinitely wonderful about her to me. And for us in our friendships with one another, isn't it interesting the way we don't exhaust one another? It's like, well, I pretty much know everything I need to know about Jeff Deary. You know, I took the course in that. I took my sociology. Now, no, I took my Jeff Deary. Now, no, isn't it interesting? Now, this is all connected with the fear of the Lord. This is not just the beginning, but interestingly, it flows out of our knowledge. And the point is this, the more we know the Lord, the more we fear Him. And today we're going to be kind of talking about that, what that sort of means. When we talk about the fear of the Lord or fear of God, have you ever heard that in popular usage? How do we use it? When you hear it on the street, it's like if someone says, oh, that put the fear of God in him. Right? I'm thinking of a teenager who drives recklessly, who has this habit of saying, oh, the Lord doesn't apply to me, man. It's just like I got to drive 65 or higher in a 35 zone. And sooner or later, something's going to happen where the cops pull you over and they're going to say, I'm going to take your license away. And all of a sudden, oh, that puts the fear of God in you. What does that mean when we say that? What it means is, all of a sudden, I see the interest in conforming to the rules. Gee, this is my own interest. I'm going to lose my license if I don't do this. And you know what? There's something kind of right about that, as we'll see. The fear of God isn't just a matter of our mind. It's like, oh, how very fearful I am. The fear of God, if it means anything, means that, no, seriously, we're taking it seriously. I know God, and to know God is to fear Him, and what I'm going to do is that's actually going to change my behavior. I'm going to so respect His boundaries that I'm going to let that fear of Him, of His honor, of His reputation change what I do. Make sense? By the end of it, it'll really make sense, because it's actually a really simple sermon today, but I think important, because we're going to be talking about fear, and this is an issue which I'm well acquainted with, and I suspect many of you are as well. There is a tension when we think about this. When you talk about the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, isn't there a tension between that and our central message as Christians? As evangelicals, we come, and what is the central message we have? It's a message of comfort and assurance, an astonishing message that says, you know, in Christ Jesus, God loves you. God accepts you. If you turn to Jesus and rest in Him and rely upon Him and set your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, what? You will find that God loves you with the love of a father. That is the most radical message of joy and hope that we can ever offer, and let's not ever temper it. However, there's a tendency sometimes to make it all about that, right? Here's this message of joy and boldness and singing, and then all of a sudden you get this message of, oh, but you're supposed to be fearful of God too, you know, fear of God. Now, how does that fit? You know what I mean? And you're sort of mainstream, if you're evangelicalism is from TV. You know, I watch a lot of TV evangelists. It's kind of fun sometimes for me. It's useful. You know, you sit there and say, there's a lot of bad stuff being preached out there, and I don't want to waste time complaining about other people. But there is a tendency a lot of times on the TV gospel to put it very soft, to make it all this kind of like, God loves you and accepts you, just whatever you do, just, you know, whatever, you're just forgiven. And boy, you're missing something here. You're missing something very important, which is going to touch, actually, on the cross. So some people might ask, well, isn't that fear of God kind of incompatible with, you know, I don't want to talk about the fear of God because I want to talk about His love. And I want to suggest that you don't leave this room without realizing that the two have to go together. That this isn't some sort of incompatibility. So they ask, well, isn't fear of God something for non-Christians, like the law? What do we say to that? We say, oy vey! What a question is that? Let's distinguish, and here's what the whole sermon is about. There's two things, and we got to make this very clear. We are to fear God. We are to fear the Lord. We are not to be afraid of God. There is a world of difference in those two things. When you think about, you could say that what we just asked is right to us. Isn't that for non-Christians to be afraid of God? In a sense, yes, isn't it? I take no delight in saying this, but when you are unrepentant and outside, when you refuse to avail yourself of God's grace to you in Jesus Christ, God's grace, which says here is salvation, and it is the way to the access of the throne of grace, and you say, no, I don't want that, I'll just do it myself, thanks. then you're still under the condemnation of the moral law. And you have every rational, it's reasonable to be afraid of God. The prospect of God's wrath is scary indeed. So it's reasonable, if you think about it, to be afraid of God if you're outside of grace. In fact, go to the next slide, if you would, Jonah. No circles. It's all Scripture. Isn't that awesome? It's nothing but Scripture. Miles of Scripture. There's 27 slides. I just went crazy. I'm sorry about this, but I've discovered PowerPoint. It's thrilling. It's a way that you can see the verses as we read it together, and I realize this is good. You know, I did a study on fear this week. I'd never done that before in the Bible, and it's very interesting. The first time fear comes up is right where you'd imagine it would, right there at the beginning, after Adam's sin. Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Stripped of that righteousness, if you will, there he is all of a sudden, ashamed before the God who made him, who knows him better than he knows himself. And so with us, right there at the beginning, he's ashamed and afraid. Genesis 18:15, perhaps a little less familiar, but you may remember this with where Sarah's in the tent and God comes and promises that she's going to have a son and she's very old and she starts giggling in the tent, like, you know, that's absurd. And he hears her laughing. Right? And it says, Sarah was afraid, so she lied when God says, "You're laughing." She said, "I didn't laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh. And by the way, I'm going to have the last laugh. You are going to have a child. His name's going to be Isaac, which means laughter." Who said that? Good. Good. I heard that all over the place. Isaac means laughter. Isn't that great? There's certain interesting things in that. But no. On the other hand, right, just definitively know that we are to fear God, but not be afraid of God. And what I want to do is kind of work through this today a little bit. You know, again, it just seems, do you ever think about this with Jesus? He comes along to a bunch of Jewish people in the first century. And one thing that was clear about the Jews of the first century, as many devout Jews today, they understand one thing. They understand the holiness of the transcendent God. They understand, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of your glory. They understand to worship this God, they had to come into the temple with blood. They understood the holiness of God. And when Jesus came along and said, this God, this unutterably holy God, this truly holy God who is all light and in whom is no darkness at all, this God is accessible to you as your Father. And you can come to him as sons and daughters and have access to his throne. Do you realize the radical joy of that message? In other words, coming to a people in a context where they know God is holy, but what he's saying is you can have access to that God's love. Unfettered. Right? But this is the weird thing about it. In 2,000 years, somehow we've mainstreamed that essentially radical message and jettisoned the rest of it. In other words, if you go out on the street, even atheists agree, oh yeah, God, there is no God, but if there is a God, he just loves me. You know, he's just like this big milksop. I do what I do, and even though my friends wouldn't stand me for it, he just keeps forgiving me. Because that's what he does. Right? I don't mean to be irreverent, but there is this sense which is almost like, go to the next slide, Jonah. With familiarity comes what? Contempt. But with familiarity with God comes reverence and awe and fear. Very good. You went to the next slide. And this is important. We got to be careful not to treat God with contempt. And we, of course, no one intends to treat God with contempt in worship, but it can be that way if we get too much on that, right? Before we're going to get to the passage, I promise, right now. But I just link these two things. We have a difficulty with this in our culture. We have a difficulty with the idea of holiness. If God's a God of love, why doesn't he just love me? Why does he have to be so hard-edged about everything? I mean, you know, but it's like the love and the holiness are together and you can't understand the love without the holiness. You can't understand God's justice without reference to his mercy and you can't understand his mercy without reference to his justice. God, Jesus shows us that God is our Father and we can cry out to him, as Tim said in the prayer, Abba, Father, and we can cry to him and know him as sons and daughters. And at the same time, though, don't you forget it, he's the King and he's our Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Right? He is the King and he's your Father, and we've got to hold fast to both of these things, and they're not in tension. So that's the big thing I wanted to say. Last thing. You know my introductions. What can you do? You you do half the gospel, as I say, and that is God loves you and forgives you, and you got to remember the other half. God is holy, and he hates your sin. There's a comment for society. God is holy, and he hates your sin. And this is the message of the cross. This is what we're going to be, this is what we're talking about today. It's what we're preparing for in this communion. There is no forgiveness without the cross. And the cross is a revelation of God's love. So as we're going to see today, our problem, you remember Ahaz? We're going to be reading Ahaz about King Ahaz in today's passage, and it's from Isaiah 8, the very passage Tim picked. And the problem with us is that God is going to show us that we fear the wrong things. Is that we spend our times worrying about the things the world worries about. We get all caught up in the fears of the world. We are so fearful of all the things in the world, and we're not fearing the one thing we're supposed to be fearing most. And when we get this wrong, all manner of wrongness ensues. So let's read the passage together. In your bulletin there, it's on the page, Isaiah 8, starting at verse 1, or in your Bibles. And by the way, it goes on to the other page. Just be ready for that. Let's read together. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jerubbaal as reliable witnesses for me. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel he will make a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. There is nothing like reading a passage of Isaiah to almost make me feel like I might float off in an apotheosis. I'm just sort of, woo! Now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you for the beauty of your word revealed through the prophet Isaiah. Open our minds, we pray this morning, that we can receive this, even as they may be familiar words or as unfamiliar. Lord, melt our hearts and renew us in understanding that we can leave this place changed by the power of your word and armed in grace and with the will to desire your will. In Jesus' name, amen. I feel bad for you. This is a difficult passage, right? And I'm also going to say, for those of you who are here during the Christmas season, this may be sounding familiar. It's like, didn't we just do this passage? Yes, we did. We did this passage, Isaiah 7 and 8, but now we're looking at it in a different context. But just a quick review. Go to the next slide, Jonah. Actually, go to the next slide, too. Okay, so here's an interesting map, and here's what's going on, because that was a complicated story. You're hearing names about all kinds of stuff. Basically, here is Judah, the little kingdom of Judah, and the kingdom of Israel to the north, and then up there you can see the kingdom of Aram, slash Damascus. And in the very top of the map, you see that tiny little Assyrian Empire. Oh, the tiny little Assyrian Empire. It's not a tiny little Assyrian Empire, as we'll see in the next map, but not yet. The basic problem is that the Assyrian Empire is on the march, and they're coming out there against these nations, this little bunch. You could see them. They're just tiny little petty states there, and the Assyrian Empire is pressing down on them, and it's about to all end. Israel and Aram, or Damascus, are getting together and saying, we need a united front against these Assyrians, or we're all going to be crushed. And the problem is with Judah. Judah is saying, no, I don't want to be with your front against Assyria. We're afraid we're going to lose this battle, you know. So Judah is standing against them. Israel and Aram have got together, and they're saying, well, before Assyria gets us, let's invade Judah and overthrow the king there and put in a guy that likes us, and then we'll have a united front. Make sense so far? It's just ancient world realpolitik going on here. So Israel and Aram are invading Judah to flip them, to get them on their side to go against the Assyrians. All right. Now, the problem with this is that Judah is afraid, desperately afraid of all of this. Here come the Israelites, the northern kingdom, and the Arameans into their country, and the king, Ahaz of Judah, is desperately afraid. He's afraid for his throne and afraid for his life. And in his fear, he makes the biggest mistake. He says, I'm going to side with the Assyrians. Great idea. Yeah, I'm going to side. Go to the next slide. Now, the problem with Assyria, I really wish you could see this even better than this. But this Assyrian, the part in green here is what the Assyrian Empire is. But very soon after this, all of that area outlined is the Assyrian Empire. And I want you to look at Judah, which I was looking at a map of the United States. I realized it's as if the entire United States invaded Connecticut. Just keep that in mind. The Assyrian Empire is very scary and very evil. And what Ahaz is contemplating doing is breaking his alliance with God as the great king and going against that and saying, I'm going to align with the Assyrians. Yes, because all my advisors say that. That's the smart thing to do. In my fear, I'll align with the Assyrians. And God's saying, you know, that's about the stupidest thing you could possibly do. No kidding. That's exactly what he's about to say with Isaiah. Now, the great thing of Isaiah, just to tell you this, someday I hope there's a movie called Isaiah. And maybe I could be the guy to write it, or we could get together and do this. I think Isaiah has great screenplay possibilities. Can you see it? You go to a theater, it's like, boom, 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 in a time of division and social strife. Isaiah, boom, and you just see him there. It's exciting. This story really tells a narrative. It begins with the fires in Judah and the invading armies of Israel, and Ahaz is freaking out, and he's afraid, and then Isaiah comes in with the word of the Lord, the crazy prophet, and he says, hey, don't do this. You're making a big mistake. Ahaz doesn't listen to him, as we'll see. But the great thing about Isaiah is it pushes to the end, and it's a great victory. Finally, Judah listens, and in its faithfulness, the entire Assyrian army falls at the gates of Jerusalem. This is an astonishing historical fact. It's unbelievable. I mean, it's recorded in the scripture, but this is one of the astonishing facts of history. That in once the Assyrian Empire is that whole thing, you've got this absurd little blip there that's standing there against the might of the Assyrian Empire, Judah, because they fell at the gates of Jerusalem. But unfortunately, in our story, this isn't the faithful episode. This is where Ahaz makes a big mistake. Looking back through the passage, we're not going to go through in too much detail except to make a big point. We're going to be focusing on fear. All right? Along comes Isaiah, and he said, this is back in chapter 7, he says, Ahaz, don't fear. Don't fear. I know your advisors are telling you, I know it is scary. Everything's scary right now. They're in your country, they're invading, it looks hopeless. But God has a message for you. Do not fear. Stand firm. Within less than a decade, these two armies that you're so worried about, these smoldering stubs of firebrand and firewood, they're just going to be extinguished. Within 65 years, within a royal generation, they won't even exist as countries anymore. Do not fear. But Ahaz fears. What, am I going to listen to some crazy prophet? Trust in God, that'll protect you. I've got armies in my backyard. Right? Be practical. Be real. This is now real. I am scared, and I need to do what I got to do. This is what Ahaz is saying. Now, in this, go to the next slide. What's interesting about this whole passage, for anyone who's ever read it before, is that it's all about name signs or sign names. Has anyone ever noticed that before? It's like there's three sign names in there. In other words, Isaiah comes, and he comes with a son, and his son's name is Shear Yashub. You got to love that name. I thought Jules was bad, you know, when I was a kid. Does anyone know? This is really, I will give you 15 points if anyone knows what Shear Yashub means. Oh, come on. Oh, no. I tried to design that slide so that it would pop in. Oh, well. Good, Tim. Yes, yes, it means the remnant will return. Now, that's quite... The next one is really hard, the bottom one. But a remnant will return. So he's coming, and here's my son, a remnant will return. Do you get this coming to the well? A remnant will return. Just think about that. And then in the course of it, where he says to Ahaz, stand firm, and what does Ahaz do? He blows him off. He says, okay, Isaiah, sure, sure. No, no, I really don't need a sign. But he's going to not listen to the Lord. So Isaiah says, all right, there's another sign, which is Emmanuel. And we went into the Christmas implications of this last time, but just notice this, God with us, Emmanuel. God is with us. Who is Emmanuel? Jesus. But God with us. Don't you forget it. He's with us. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, as we saw in our story, in our passage we read today, once Ahaz rejects God's offer of grace, once he says, I'm not going to stand firm. I'm going to do what I want to. I've already decided. It's no use. I hear what Isaiah is saying, but he's a crazy prophet. Oh, trust in the Lord. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to side with Syria. Right? And this is where God says, Maher Shalal Hashbaz is the other sign name. This boy who bears this name is a sign to you that this is going to be so. That because you've sided with Assyria as your friend, this is what your friend is going to do. Your friend is going to roll into your country, and not only will he wipe out the Israelite nation, as I just told you he would, but he's now also going to roll into Judah, and it's going to, did you remember what we were reading? It's like floodwaters, the waters of judgment, like Noah's flood. It's going to come up to your neck. Oh, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which is identified with Israel. And then what does it go on to say? This is where it's interesting here. Take a look at that where it talks about the nations. Did you notice that in from verse 9 where it says, raise the war cry, you nations. At first he's warning Judah what's going to happen to it. But then all of a sudden God shifts and he says, and as for you nations, you imagine you're going to devise your strategy and crush my people. It's true, the floodwaters will come up because this is my judgment against them. But, verse 10, devise your strategy, it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, it will not stand. Why? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Because God is with us. I want to make this very simple. The whole passage that we're looking at today can be something pretty simple. Actually, go to the next slide, would you? There's a double message in this prophecy, and the double message is this. What Isaiah is saying is this. Wrath is coming. Wrath is coming. That's the bad news. But the good news is, mercy is coming too. Maher Shalal Hashbaz is coming in the form of the Assyrian Empire. But Emmanuel, God with us. And if you are faithful to God, if you are part of the remnant, if you trust in God, you will survive this. And if you don't, you won't. Pretty simple so far. If you look at these verses, this is what we're going to focus on for the rest of the sermon. It's two commands. Do not fear what they fear. And what's the other command? Do fear the Lord God Almighty. If we get these wrong, we get ourselves into all manner of trouble. If we start fearing what the world fears, we end up like Ahaz. And we end up in all manner of disaster. Why? Because fear distorts us. Fear presses us to do things that we know are wrong. Fear makes us do things that are not worthy of God. Fear also hinders us from doing what we ought to do. And I wanted to talk about that. Maybe some practical stuff this morning on this, because this is a real issue. We are more like Ahaz than we'd like. So I've spent the last several months, sometimes I feel like I have a doctorate in fear. Can I acknowledge that and confess it? Because we're living in fearful times, I think, to a certain extent. That doesn't mean I'm walking around quivering and afraid, but I think it's almost one of those situations where the more you know about the world, the more scary it is. I had a friend, I won't name, but I had a friend in the counterterrorism section up in Washington. And he never told me anything except he totally terrified me, because what was clear is the more you knew, you don't want to know. He was walking around terrified constantly. We're living in a terrifying world. We're living in a huge and complex and fundamentally on many levels increasingly unjust society. And I thought about a couple of things. You look out there and what do we see? I see the unjust prospering. And what do we do when we see that? I'm reading this interesting book on the future. This guy has just written a book about demographics. You're thinking, oh, that's fun. Actually, it is. The idea is that America is going to have 400 million people by 2050. Right now it has a little over 300 million. They're going to add another 100 million to this country. And what's it going to look like? And what are the changes that are happening? And he's just doing this demographic analysis. It's really interesting. But in the course of this, I was reading about this. Get this. Do you know where the most unbalanced income distribution in the country is? Manhattan Island. It's fascinating. In 1980, it ranked 17th in the country in terms of income inequality. Now, the richest people in Manhattan, the richest fifth of Manhattan, earns 52 times more than the poorest fifth. Guess what country that is like unto? Namibia. Isn't that interesting for the liberal egalitarian capitalism? Isn't that interesting? 52 times difference. Namibia. What we see is an accelerating trend in that direction, right? You see a rat race. Do you remember that movie we saw about the lost boys in the Sudan? Or some of you, if you didn't, I want to see it again with you. It was this extraordinary story of these orphans from the Sudan who had nothing. Nothing. Like you've never seen nothing. They've never been in a building more than, you know, just a hut kind of a deal. They have no possessions, but boy, they have a living faith in the Lord Jesus. And when they'd sing, you could hear the name. It's moving. And then they come to America with some program that, you know, takes these poor orphans and they bring them to some place in Houston. And it's extraordinary what happens because you see your own country from their eyes. And at first it's like heaven. It's like paradise. Wow, look at all this. These gadgets. Look, they're just turning on the oven off and on. Look, a second floor running up down. You know, look at the supermarket. It's heaven itself. But then they start seeing the weird things about it. They find that Americans are just so busy like ants all the time. What is wrong with these people? They have no time. They're friendly superficially, but they're all working all the time. This crazy rat race, people staying in these big, gigantic box houses that are bigger than they could possibly need. But then it becomes apparent that if they don't work that hard, they're going to fall behind, and what they're doing is living in a slum, which is terrifying to them. It's interesting. Interesting movie to think about these things. You know, it's comforting sometimes. Maybe I should get up here and say, well, you should get off the rat race and just kind of enjoy it. Well, no. Right? You got to keep working hard out there. What do I see when I look at professional sports or celebrities or everything, you know, from Wall Street? You see basically a culture of vulgarity and criminality and just basic obnoxiousness and pride and self-centeredness in every direction. And is it punished? No. It's rewarded. Who's punished? People that are presumably playing by the rules. Do you feel this sometimes? I do constantly, the sense of gurk. And for this, Psalm 37 is a good one. Jonah, go to this. I just have to read this to you because this is a blessing. If you ever feel this in your heart, that the anxiety and the anguish of a world that is unjust, do not fret because of evil men or be envious because of those who do wrong. They're like the grass that will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Next slide. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. One more. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. This is the word of the Lord to us. I don't know about you, but I have found personal comfort in these. When you look out at an unjust society and cry out, Lord, this isn't right. You hear His words in the Psalms, these cries that David has given us, that we can step into the prayer life of the church throughout all these generations and say, ah, thank you, God, for your word to us. But that's not all, if I may go on. You know, it's not just an unjust society, but there's a society out there where what is wrong is being called what's right, and it's all upside down. It was the night before, I'm sitting there watching Charlie Rose. Does anyone know who Charlie Rose is? I have a crazy addiction with Charlie Rose. He's some late-night PBS interviewer, and he sits there, and it's a very nice show. It's against a black background. He sits there very calm. It's like, boy, if you want to sleep,
That's the guy to listen to. He's very,
so what do you think about this?
Well, you know, Charlie, it's this, you know, it's like, oh, that's soothing. I'm going to sleep.
But the other night, there's this movie out there. I don't want to get into Hollywood movies, but there's a new movie out, and it's about a lesbian marriage. It's with Annette Bening and Julianne Moore, and it's about this, the basic, and you know, anonymous sperm donors and all this kind of stuff, and it's all just a happy romp with the new and adultery within their, you know, relationships, and it's all just a happy romp. And I was listening to these people talk about the movie, and the essential message is, it's basically just normal. Everything's gone. You know, this is fine. I don't wake up in the morning wanting to be a bigot. I don't know if you know this. I don't wake up thinking, how can I be a bigoted, awful, imposing my values on everyone Christian? But I felt frustrated. In fact, I'll confess to you, I felt a sense of whiplash, because as I listened to these actors and actresses and things, they seemed like nice people. You know, they seemed intelligent and nice and the kind of people actually I grew up with, and I kind of liked them on some level, and yet I was whiplashing back and saying, there's something wrong with this. This whole picture, everywhere I look in our society, what is wrong is being said that it's right. And I'm some sort of, something's wrong with me for standing up and saying, I don't think this is right. You ever go through this? I don't want to be like, I don't have any interest in, you know, like standing out there and being the this, but sometimes you have to. What does God say about this, right? Go to the next slide. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil and put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Have you noticed in our society the inversion of things? I do. The pressures that we have on us, the you know, the your parents are dopes, rules are for losers. There's one more thing, I suppose, and it's this. It's like we're not just afraid of losing in society, you know, we're not just afraid of losing in our lives, but we're afraid of losing our lives. I worked during college for many years. I managed a liquor store under the World Trade Center. And it was that was quite a job. You know, in college, I worked there during the day, and then I went to school at night. And, you know, all these high-powered brokers would come in, and that was my job. All right. Under the World Trade Center, I don't know if you guys remember this, but there was a gigantic mall. I mean, it was just like a huge place. I remember thousands of people. I mean, there was a life down there. It's terrible, actually. I spent a lot of my life down underground in this horrible place. But I'm just people and lights and commerce and activity. And so I have a personal, it hurts me, actually, to think about the World Trade Center, you know. And I mean, maybe for many of us, the ache. I cannot go to my home city of New York and look at that without feeling an ache of emptiness. What is wrong with the world? What are they doing? Why is it that when I go with my son to go to the Statue of Liberty, I have to worry that someone's going to blow it up? I mean, are they insane? Yes. Tectonic shifts in power, right? I mean, there's no end to it. And what we have, in other words, is this. I'm going to wrap it up on all this stuff just to say this. Remember with the whole Wall Street crash, they said there are two basic motives that keeps this whole system going. It's fear and greed. But make no mistake, fear is the stronger one. Fear is the strong motivator, and we've been in a very fearful way in our country lately. If I could top it all off, here's one last part of it. You have all those external fears which kind of tempt you sometimes, like maybe I shouldn't be playing it straight here. Maybe I should do what they're doing. These guys are all profiting, right? But then there's one other thing that just tops it all off, and that is your own fears of yourself and your own shortcomings, the own fear where it's like, I don't know if I can... The fears that we grapple with. The fear of fear. We're living in a society that has so many unknowns and so many variables and no one's in control. And it's almost sane to be anxious. And we have an epidemic of anxiety out there, and it makes perfect sense. Right? Let me suggest that all of this is based in one big thing. All of this fear. Everyone, you see it out there. If you look, everywhere you look. And all of that fear is basically coming to this. It is a fear that God won't be there when it counts. You know, a fear that maybe in the end God won't provide. Maybe God won't do His promises. And when we get thinking like that, when we get nudged out of our faith, boy, there you are as Ahaz. And there you start thinking about, well, I better get practical. You got to do what you got to do. What I guess I want you to see is this. Go to the next slide.
well, this is a good thing. I wasn't even thinking this is coming up. I got to read this. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? There's a message from the Lord. It's saying that faith is the antidote to fear. I know this is easier said than done. I know. I know sometimes if you're struggling with things. The point is not that, you know, it's not the feeling of fear. It's what you do with the fear. God is saying to us, don't be afraid. Don't live in it. Don't let that fear displace your faith. Don't let that fear make you become Ahaz. Don't make that let you do what you know to be wrong. Don't let your fear hinder you from doing what's right. Go to the next slide now. This is the word I really love. Cheer up! It's worse than you think. That's the message of the Bible. If you think about it, what Isaiah is saying here with Maher Shalal Hashbaz is just that. When we look out there, I desperately want to get control of the situation and say, oh, yeah, you know, but you know, maybe if I study it more, I'll see it's really not that bad. With the proper understanding, no, the more you study it, the worse it is. And the interesting thing about the Bible is that it's exactly on point. It's saying, cheer up. It's worse than you think. The problem of this world is deep, profound, and intractable. The problem with this world is sin. And it reaches to every single one of us. We know this. We shouldn't be so surprised by it. Why cheer up, by the way? Because in Christ, it is better than you can imagine. And that is an important point to hold on to, I think. Go to the next slide. It's worse than you think, but thanks be to God, says 1 Corinthians. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the next slide. I have told you these things, Jesus said, so that you may have peace. In this world, you'll have trouble. Take that. Prosperity gospel. We will have trouble. Is that abundantly clear? But in this world, we have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Christ is the victory that overcomes the world. And therefore, we can listen to 1 Peter, who says, cast your anxiety on him, on Christ, because he cares for you. But I want to get, I know what time it is, and I'm thinking about, actually, I'm on course here, though. This is what I want to say. Remember a couple of things when we're dealing with fear. Fear is something that all of us fear. I think it'd be unreasonable if you didn't feel fear on certain things in our society, with the economy, with the global economy, with the global tectonic shifts going on, with the, everything. Our borders are a shambles. You know, there's a lot to think about, let alone our own lives. Two big principles, Christians. What are they? One, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This is the message of Scripture. Go to the next slide, Jonah. You're an ace with this. Isaiah 10, this is two chapters later, speaking about the same thing. Remember those Assyrians, those scary Assyrians? You shouldn't align with them because they're going to come into your country. Don't go into business with the mafia. Anyone can tell you this. But he says, woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. That's what the Assyrian is. The Assyrian is the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I send him. I dispatch him against the people who anger me. This isn't what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. But are not my commanders all kings? Do you see what he's saying? I am in control of the Assyrians. Don't you forget it. I am the sovereign Lord. Next one. This famous verse from Genesis 50:20, where Joseph is speaking to his brothers. And what does he say? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. How many times in life do we encounter evil, and evil is saying, oh, I've got the triumph. What is the ultimate example of that? What's the ultimate example of evil's seeming triumph, which is ultimately evil's victory, defeat? Sorry about that. The cross. Pontius Pilate acting on behalf of, you know, just an evil cause, if there ever was one, being the very instrument of God's redemption of the world. And the second thing is that God is faithful. God is sovereign. God is faithful. You know this, every one of you, but to bring it down into your heart and lay hold of it this week and think about this, he is sovereign and faithful. He is sovereign over the global economy. And he's faithful to us in his promises. Next slide. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your great reward. Do you ever notice how many times in Scripture it says, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, be strong, be courageous? So simply this, Christians, don't be afraid. If you're in Christ, nothing, nothing in all the world can separate you from the love of Christ.
There is no better place to be than in His will, than in that knowledge. Surely you've experienced this. I hope you have. I hope you have. I hope in prayer you have been in His presence and known that sweet, abiding certainty and that assurance that there is no better place I'd rather be than right here, right now. What's the worst that can happen? I suppose I could die. Well, what then? You'll be in the presence of the Lord your God. I know my Redeemer lives and that my eyes will see Him with my eyes, and then I will know as I'm known. This is the hope that we're given, and you lay hold of it. Now, in my last 30 seconds, I have to turn around, wheel around, and say my last point, which is crazy. Don't fear what they fear is the message here, but do fear the living God. Right? If we're not called to a path of recklessness and folly, if we do that, that's the path of destruction. But do fear the living God. The more we know Him, the more we fear Him. Why? Because He's holy. And He gives us boundaries. He gives us a way of life. And He says, don't go there. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed. He's holy, and He's the Creator. Last point, I promise. Go to the next slide. Next slide. Next slide. Next slide. See all these things? There we go. So you're thinking all these things. It's like you're looking at the world and you're thinking, wow, it's really bad out there. And God says to us, just like to Ahaz, you know, don't fear what they're fearing. Don't fear. Hey, cheer up. It's worse than you think. It really is bad out there, actually. Believe me, it's the Bible's making it clear. It's worse than you think. However, it is better than you can imagine if you are in Christ. And then you think in the fearing God side of things, well, I want to please Him and I keep dropping the ball. I keep trying and I keep dropping the ball. And, you know, cheer up. You're worse than you think. That's the great Jack Miller phrase, and it's absolutely true. Cheer up. You're worse than you think. What do you think? God doesn't know this? He wants your all, but that's all He wants. He wants your life. He's given His life, His Son's life, for you. For who? For sinners. I want to wrap it up on this because this is connected to the communion. This cross is what it's all about. In the cross, and if we try to have a Christianity without it, Lord, help us. But the cross is our reminder that God loves us. How does He love us? With that holiness that He hates sin. And in His hatred of sin, He poured out His wrath, the righteous wrath that was ours to endure, upon another who took that in our place. Thanks be to Jesus, who died the death we ought to have died, lived the life we ought to have lived to save sinners like us. So cheer up. You are worse than you think. But you can be more loved and accepted than you had ever dared hope. Be afraid, or rather, take that back, fear the Lord, but don't be afraid. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank You for the gift of Your word. May You use these words from Isaiah to encourage us, not just in our minds, but in our very hearts and in our actions, to banish fear and anxiety in our life, Lord, to step into the light of trusting You more fully and more fruitfully. Help us that we would conform ourselves within that broad vista and broad scope of freedom that You give us, within the boundaries of Your gracious law, Your moral parameters for our good life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.